Well, by God's mercy, my truck lights are stuck on, and so if I go too long tonight, it's not going to start. So I will cut at least the last hour off, but let me pray one more time, please. God, just pray for wisdom, leading of my heart and my mind, God, that you would help me to speak the truth and speak it in love, and pray for fruit here tonight. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in Psalm 39 tonight. And you can go ahead and turn there. This psalm was written by David and written to a man named Jeduthun, who was the leader of the temple in the time of David and Solomon, as we see in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the background for this psalm is not a particular event that is known to us. You know, there's some psalms like Psalm 51 that David wrote after Nathan the prophet had confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. But this particular psalm, obviously something happened, but we're not aware of what it is. But whatever it was, part of his suffering, we'll see, as it says in verse 8, is because of his sin, because he says, "Deliver me from my transgressions." So, whatever the event, David is struggling internally, and he gets to the point where he can bear it no longer, and he cries out to God, and he asks for understanding and perspective, and he acknowledges that his only hope is found in God, and asks God to remove that affliction. So, I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 39, and then we will get into it. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, "I will guard my ways, that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath.'" Selah. "Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth whatever is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." Selah. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." So there is a lot in this psalm, and it was hard to know which direction to go. I had kind of in my head that I'd really wanted to dwell on verses 5 and 6. And as I studied and as I prepared, I just, you know, it just wasn't working, wasn't coming out, and I felt like the Lord wanted me to go through the whole thing, and that's what we're gonna do. We'll do it briefly though. You know, yesterday we celebrated my folks' 50th wedding anniversary, which is coming up here in about a week and a half, and we had a dessert buffet here at the church, and it was just a small gathering of just family, so please don't be offended. But there were so many desserts, it was just absolutely overwhelming, and I had trouble deciding what to get, and I mean, that's a good problem to have, I guess, in that situation, but I pretty much grabbed one of everything, just a little piece, and then I came back for seconds and grabbed just the things that I really enjoyed the most. And so that's what we're going to do with Psalm 39 tonight. We're going to go to the buffet table, and we're going to grab a little bit of everything out of this psalm, and meaning we're gonna walk through it verse by verse to see if we can't get the big picture. And when we're done with that, then we're going to go back for seconds and just grab a couple more verses, verses 5 and 6, and look at them a little bit more in depth. So let's just start out right in verse 1. And this is David speaking. He says, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. Now, it's easy to complain about bad circumstances or to complain when we're being disciplined or afflicted by God. But we see here that David is very mindful of this. And he doesn't want to sin by complaining about his affliction. So he makes a commitment not to sin with his speech. And he goes on then to say in the middle of verse 1, I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. You know, there is such a temptation to sin with our speech that he feels the need to double the guard here and muzzle his mouth. It's like being in that conversation where you just want to say something and you know you shouldn't, so you kind of sit there and you're like, you know, you just cover your mouth to remind yourself or make sure that it doesn't come out. And, you know, there's so much more that could be said about this, as with James 1:26 and with bridling the tongue. But David is especially mindful here of not sinning with his tongue. And he says, so long as the wicked are in my presence. And it is especially easy to sin with our speech in the presence of unbelievers, because the standard that they have set, the standard that culture has set, is so low. And not only that, we'd never want to sin with our speech and talk in such a way that could cause an unbeliever to harden their heart toward Christ or to blaspheme, perhaps. So God in his grace to this point is given David the ability to remain quiet. David in verse 2 says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. And David here is holding it all in, and he's emotionally suffering, and this is a real similar statement to what he says in Psalm 32:3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So David continues in verse 3, my heart became hot within me. You know, he's getting angry inside. He says, as I mused or as I murmured or as I stewed on this situation, as I mused, the fire burned. You know, think of a tea kettle on the stove, and it's heating up and it's getting hotter and hotter, and it's starting to boil inside. And that's David's predicament here. He wants to speak, but he's committed not to sin with his mouth, and yet holding it all in is causing emotional distress here for him. And so back to the tea kettle, we're to the point here where it's boiling and it's about to burst forth out of the tea kettle. And he says, then I spoke with my tongue. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes if I get to that point where I'm frustrated and I kind of boil over, the words that come out of my mouth are not in line with Ephesians 4:29, which says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. So if we stew on something and it builds up and it burns within me, to my shame, the first thing that comes out of my mouth is not usually something honorable. It's not usually a prayer, and certainly not a prayer for humility and perspective, but that's exactly what we see David do here. You look at verse 4. He says, Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Now, here he's not asking God to tell him, you know, when he's going to die, how long he's going to live, but rather he's praying that God would give him perspective on the shortness and uncertainty of life. And in doing so, this will help David get perspective on the situation that he's in. And you can see here already that this affliction that David is going through has caused him to see more clearly. And David is praying here for an eternal perspective. And we see that God immediately answers this prayer in verses 5 and 6. He says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. And one of the smallest distance units of measurement in ancient Israel was a handbreadth. And that is 4 fingers wide, so this wide. And obviously used to measure things that were small. So, I mean, can you imagine being in the car with the kids and driving to the Great Wolf Lodge and having one of them say, Daddy, are we there yet? And you say, well, you know, we're actually 1,948,320 handbreadths away, but we'll be there soon. And I actually did the math on that, by the way. But the point is, the handbreadth is a unit of measurement for something that is small. And so by God giving David the understanding that life is but a few handbreadths, he's emphasizing how short life is, very short. And David continues on and says, my lifetime is as nothing before you. Like the blink of an eye, here today and gone tomorrow, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Now this principle is echoed in James 4:14, which says, you know that you do not know what tomorrow will bring, for what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Think of going outside on a cold winter day, or in our case, in a Michigan spring, and just going, watching the mist come out, and then it's gone. It disappears, and that's life. Life is a vapor. It goes by so quickly. And David continues on with having been answered his prayer for perspective answers, and he continues on and says, surely man goes about, or walks, or his life is like, surely a man goes about as a shadow. You know, back on the farm when the sun comes up and the shadows go across the yard, you know, it's amazing how fast when the sun breaks the horizon, those shadows retreat and they're gone. It goes by so quickly you don't even notice it. And not only is life short, but it's often full of trouble, grief, and fear and worry. And David continues on in verse 6, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. You know, this is emphasizing the struggle in our brief life. And on top of that, David continues, man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. The old saying goes, you know, you don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse, right? You can't take it with you. Now, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, next to Jesus, of course, put it this way in Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So how should these concepts here, this principle, the brevity of life, and when I use that word brevity, it's the root word there is brief. I know it's kind of a goofy word, but brevity, but it's talking about the briefness or the shortness of life. How should that principle and the fact that life is hard, the fact that someone else is going to end up with all our stuff, you know, how should that influence our perspective? Well, for David, it turns his eyes heavenward. Verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? And so here David's asking a redundant question. Where's my hope? He sees the vanity of living for the things in the world and that there's no hope in the world, and that the eternal perspective, and that's the eternal perspective we should have. But when we consider the vanity and frailty of human life, you know, it really should deaden our desires and our passions for the things of the world. And does it do that? I mean, you know, we like shiny things, or I like shiny things, and it's so easy to turn my gaze onto the things of the world. But, you know, how often have we said things like, well, I hope my truck doesn't break down. Well, in this case, I hope my battery doesn't die, you know. I hope my investment goes up. I hope I get that promotion. You know, David says in verse 7, my hope is in you. You know, there is no hope in the things of this world. And as a matter of fact, the struggles and the disappointments of the world should drive us to God. And that's when, and that is what David is seeing here. He's afflicted in verses 1 through 3. You know, he prays for perspective in verse 4. You know, he meditates on the brevity and uncertainty of life in verses 5 and 6. And those verses have brought him to the conclusion, my hope is in you, Lord. And this isn't one of those, just one of those, man, I hope it doesn't rain on my day off kind of things. But this is a living hope and an eager expectation and a confidence that something is actually going to happen. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So where is your hope tonight? When you start the sentence, I hope, you know, what are the words that follow? You know, in reality, our only hope is Christ. And Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So regardless of our worldly struggles, of our situation, of the brevity of our life, continuing on in 1 Peter here, he says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, and this is exactly what we see here in Psalm 39. David, having been grieved by a trial, having his faith tested, and the result of this testing is that David sees the brevity of his life here on this earth, and having this eternal perspective about his life, God cries out, My only hope is you, Lord. So David prays for perspective, and given this fresh understanding by God on the fleeting nature of life, David reaffirms his hope in God, and only now he turns to repentance and prays for the pardoning of his sin. Verse 8, Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of a fool. He prays for forgiveness and the preservation of his integrity. And what can he say? He's got no excuses for sin, no argument he can make against God. He says, verse 9, I'm mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He understands the situation he's in. He understands that it is the sanctifying and loving hand of the Lord in his life that has brought this affliction. And we need that kind of eternal perspective when we face trials as well, don't we? David goes on in verse 10 to pray again, remove your stroke from me, acknowledging again that it is God who has afflicted him. He says, I am spent by the hostility of your hand, and meaning this affliction has accomplished its purpose. It has done its work. David has been humbled under God's mighty hand and is starting to see and understand the lesson that God has intended to teach him through this trial. And we must never lose perspective that the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, right? Proverbs 3:12. And Job 5:17 also states, Blessed is the one whom God reproves. God disciplines us because he loves us. And he does that for our good and for his glory. And David continues on here in verse 11. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. So on one hand, a moth can be terribly destructive, right? Job 13:28, man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. And also Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. A moth is a very destructive thing, and at the same time, it can be incredibly delicate. You can actually crush a moth with just one finger. And I think the point here is that not even the strongest man can contend with God in affliction, nor can the best debater argue with God. In the end, we are beaten with the rod of our own making when we're disciplined for our sin. And this proves what David already said in verse 5, you know, talking about how a moth can be crushed. You know, he says, Surely mankind is all but a mere breath. Surely we are all weak and helpless and have no leg to stand on when it comes to God disciplining us or bringing affliction to our lives. And David moves on in verse 12 to plead with God for removal of this affliction. He says, Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry and hold not your peace at my tears. He's saying, Lord, be not deaf to my tears. He's saying, this affliction from you has brought repentance, has brought fruit. Please hear my prayer. And continuing on in verse 12, For I am a sojourner with you, like a guest, like all my fathers. David is saying, this affliction has helped me to take my eyes off the world. I see more clearly that I am a sojourner on this earth. You know, we would say my citizenship is in heaven, and that's where I belong. And finally, in verse 13, David pleads again for the removal of his affliction. He says, "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." And he prays that God would remove this affliction, that he may get into a more calm and composed frame of spirit, that he may finish well, finish this race here on earth before he departs and is no more. And that is a quick overview of Psalm 39. And that's the first plate we got. We got a little bit of everything and went through verse by verse. And now I want to go back up for the cheesecake and the carrot cake because those are my favorites. And that's verses 5 and 6. So I'll read those again. And again, these verses were God's answered prayer to David when he prayed for perspective. It says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my life in my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." So where in the scriptures do we see examples of this principle of the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life? And I think one of the places that stands out is Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. This is the parable of the rich fool. And it goes like this: "A land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool.'" And I don't know if he said it like that, but that would be what I would imagine he'd do. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I mean, this was a rich young guy in the prime of his life. You know, things were going well. And boom, it was over. In a moment, his soul was required. I think also of King Herod could testify to the uncertainty of life. Acts 12, 21 and a couple verses following. "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes." So he's basically declaring it's Herod Day. All right, everybody look at me. So he puts on his royal robes and he took his seat on the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. Sorry, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And, I mean, that's a bummer end to Herod Day for him, but it shows that life is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And these were not obscure people. I mean, these were, as far as the culture was concerned, these were wealthy people, these were prominent people, and most people would have known who they were, but in a moment, it's all over. And another thing to consider, as we look at just how brief life is that we would live with a lot more urgency, I think, in the present if we better understood what David was saying here or what God was saying to David here in verses 5 and 6. So by way of example, my daughter Kaylee is 16 years old and blushing now. And now, Kaylee, if I could tell you with certainty that you were going to die at age 93, okay, that's 77 years from now, you probably wouldn't live next week with a whole lot of urgency, right? You'd be pretty comfortable and just kind of coast along the way things are going, right? But on the other hand, if I could tell you with certainty that you were going to die this Friday, okay, that gives you 5 days, that would probably help you to really prioritize the way you spent the next 5 days in who you spent your time with and what you did, right? I mean, having that urgency in life would really give you that perspective. And so having urgency has a way of purifying us And having this perspective, knowing that we're not promised tomorrow, you know, that should help us to think from God's perspective. And I guess practically, what does that look like? You know, in my mind, it looks like investing in eternal things. And, you know, there are two things in this world, or two main things anyway, that are eternal. And that's God's word, and that's people. And if we want to invest our time practically rather than spend it, you know, we should do that by investing ourselves into God's word and into people. And, you know, I'm preaching to myself here, and I've been under heavy conviction here recently, especially in these last few days. I turned 45 last week, and that's halfway to 90, you know. And I better understand, and especially having worked through this psalm, that life is short. I mean, the other day I was out building teepees and catching frogs with my brothers, and it's 35 years later, and I'm looking back trying to figure out where the time went. And you know, how many opportunities did I miss because I wasn't living with urgency? And you know, as it close here, I just want to give you more experienced brothers and sisters an opportunity to say something. You know, you probably remember middle school. You probably remember turning 20, turning 50, grandkids, and now you're looking back and you're wondering where the time went. And not that you didn't use it well, but I mean, we're all family here, and there's so much wisdom that other generations can glean from you, so much that you have to offer and to contribute to this body, including that lifetime of wisdom. I would just invite you, as you feel led by the Lord, to share any thoughts you might have on the brevity of life. And maybe it's something that you would do differently if you could start over, something you regret. And, you know, young people, let me have your attention a minute. I would implore you, kiddos and teenagers, to listen. Listen to the words of those who have gone before you, and listen to their advice and take it to heart. So, is there anyone that would like to share, you know, based on your own life and based on looking back, is there something you would have done differently, or something you wouldn't have focused so much on, or just anything the Lord's put on your heart? Just raise your hand and I'll call on you, and you can share. You don't have to be embarrassed. We're all family here. We all struggle together. I had this going a lot differently. Go ahead. Would you stand up?
Because my voice is so soft. I want to do the opposite, if you don't mind.
Okay.